For listening to this message from Valley Bible Fellowship. It is our sincere prayer that you're richly blessed through the ministry of the Word. For more information about VBF, visit our website at vbf.org.
Did everybody have a good 4th of July? Does everybody still have 10 fingers? All right, then that's a success, right? About 10 years ago, my husband had a shift on the 4th of July at KMC, and he said he went up on the roof during a break and looked around East Bakersfield, and he said it was like a war zone. But still to this day, he said, I've never seen fireworks like I've seen fireworks that night. And so even this past 4th of July, we were talking, and I said, could you imagine what it looks like on the roof of KMC tonight? Because I'm sure it was crazy. Let me get this situated. But I don't know about you guys, but we went to one of the church fireworks booths, and we got our fireworks, and we got the big box, and we came home with our little boys, our 5- and 7-year-old, and we did the sparklers, and we did the poppets, we did the small little fountains, and it wasn't long before the big fireworks started going off in the sky above us. And my little guy standing beside me, my 5-year-old's jaw dropped as this massive firework just like hit the sky. And my 7-year-old, who is much more timid, said, Mom, those aren't in our box, are they? And I was like, no, those aren't in our box. You can't buy those at the Northwest, you know, church fireworks booth. And he's like, good. And he goes, well, why? Why can't you buy those? And I said, well, those are illegal fireworks. They don't sell those at the church booth. And my son thought about it for a second. He's still standing there. And he goes, why would they make those if they're illegal? My 5-year-old still standing there with his jaw dropped, his eyes big. Another one goes off in the sky, and he says, I want one. And I turned to my 7-year-old. I said, that's why. That's why they still make those. It's amazing how I can have 2 boys, and they are raised in the same environment. They go through the same things day in and day out, yet they can be so different. And I have to raise them differently because they are 2 different boys. And sometimes I think about this idea of when I teach them and correct them, it's done in different ways for each of them. As I was praying about what God wanted us to talk about today, as we do this verse-by-verse study on Wednesday nights, I was really drawn to Pastor Ron's sermon on Sunday and that idea of the graciousness and the mercifulness of God. And it's been really fun to read through our Bible study bookmark as we're in Matthew and reading the story of Jesus as he trains up his disciples and seeing that reflection of God and the graciousness of Jesus towards these young men. I can understand Jesus's maybe urgency to train up these men. I have a daughter. She is 17, and in 5 weeks, I drop her off at college. And I am a nerve, I'm like, so I'm all nerves. I'm like, did I teach her enough? Does she know what she needs to know? It's more than just, is she going to have what she's going to have, but is she spiritually ready? Is she emotionally ready? Is she physically ready to be on her own? And, you know, sometimes I'm not quite sure, but I pray that she is. And I know she will be. I know she's going to do amazing things in her life. But I feel that worry. And sometimes I think about this as Jesus had to train up these 12 men. I've had years and years with my daughter to help train her up. But Jesus had 3 years. From the age of 30 to 33, he had 3 years to train up these 12 men. These 12 men that didn't have any background in what he was training them up to be. These 12 men that still maintained their own free will throughout that entire time. And so I look at the urgency of these scriptures and understanding that Jesus took every opportunity to teach these men. And you're going to see that he teaches them, and then he corrects them, and he corrects them, and he corrects them. He teaches them, and then he corrects them, and he corrects them, and he corrects them. And that's where I want to sit today, is in Matthew 17. And if you are a person who likes to be ahead of the game, this is actually in our devotions tomorrow morning. So I am giving you your devotions for tomorrow morning, not all of it, so that you can go back and finish the rest of the chapter on your own. But if you're like me and you like to be able to start to the day ahead of the game, here we go. We're going to start in Matthew 17, verse 1. And it says this. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up on the high mountain by themselves. 6 days later. Now, I want to propose the question of why is that important? But I want to give you a probable answer in just a little bit, not yet. But here, Jesus has all 12 disciples at the base of this mountain, and he handpicks three, Peter, James, and John, to go up with him on the mountain. Now, this isn't the first time that he's going to handpick these three disciples. Actually, if we follow along in Luke 8, we assume the story based on the timeline of Luke actually happened before this story, when Jesus when a young daughter of Jairus has died, and Jesus goes into the house to heal her, he only invites these three disciples with him. And then we also know this story happens where he takes them up on the mountain, and then we're also going to see these three pulled out in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus goes into the garden, he goes into a more intimate part of the garden, and he only invites Peter, James, and John to go with him. So there's something important about these three, and we're going to discuss that again in just a minute. But as we go on, Matthew 17, verse 2 through 3 says, "And he," meaning Jesus, "was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." Transfigured is as if it's a metamorphosis of Jesus. It's as if the heavenly realm, like the veil has come down, and Jesus has walked on the other side, and he's being transfigured to his full glory. And he's sitting there with Moses and Elijah. What were they talking about? Well, we don't find out here in Matthew, but if we look at the same story in Luke 9, verses 30 through 31, and it says, "And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem." He is sitting there talking to Moses and Elijah, Jesus, in this heavenly realm that Peter, James, and John can visibly see. And he's telling them about what's going to happen, how he's going to die on the cross, and how he's going to rise from the dead. And he's probably even pointing to Peter, James, and John and saying, these are some of the people that are going to carry on and spread this gospel. Now, if we go on to verse 4, it says, "Peter responded as he sees Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And he said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you want, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" I want to pause real quick because I think it is super cool that Peter automatically knew that Jesus was standing with Moses and Elijah. Let's think about that for a second. This is obviously before the age of Polaroids. Instagram wasn't a thing. But this is also before the age that portraits and painting would have been at a sophisticated level where they could have a portrait of Moses. Peter would have never known what Moses and Elijah looked like. And let's be honest, if portraits did exist, Moses and Elijah didn't seem like the type to me to be like, "Take my portrait, I'm ready," right? They were very humble men, always pointing straight to Jesus. So how did Peter know who they were? And I would like to think that maybe this is just a view of what heaven is like. Perhaps in that heavenly realm, you can look at people and automatically know who they are. I am going to tell you, I am horrible at names. My husband and I compliment each other very well, except for this area, because he's just as horrible as I am. And so we have a pact going forward that when we walk up to somebody, that if I know their name, I'll say their name, or if he knows their name, he'll say their name, because we know the other one's forgotten. And it works 50% of the time. The other 50, we're still both out there struggling. But with that, like, I look at this and I think, how cool would it be for heaven for me to walk up to you and be like, "I just know you. You know their names," or be able to be like, "There's David, there's Ruth, there's Naomi," and just be able to pull out these people that we've always wanted to know because we just know them by seeing them. But let's go back to what Peter says. Remember, he responds with, "Lord, it is good that we are here." But I want you to think, that probably wasn't like, "Oh, it's great we're here." It's probably like, "Oh, it's so good that we are here." Why? Because he was seeing Moses and Elijah. This is a Jewish young boy who would be raised reading all the tabernacle readings. He would know who Moses and Elijah were. These were his role models. These were the men he wanted to be like. These were the men that he heard stories about his whole life, and they were standing before him. He was probably a little bit awestruck at the fact that he was standing before Moses and Elijah. And then he says, "If you want, I will make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And I feel like maybe Moses and Elijah at that one point went, but like, "Jesus, this is who you've got? Like, this is what you're going to leave it all to?" And maybe Jesus even did that little bit of a facepalm, going, three places of worship? This is not what Moses and Elijah lived their life to stand for. Yet here is what Peter says. And before he could even finish, who knows what he was going to go on and say. Maybe he was going to be like, we'll make pilgrimages up here and I'll be in charge of it all. And luckily God cut him off. In Matthew 17 verse 5 says, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Does that sound familiar? Remember when John the Baptist was baptizing Jesus and the clouds came over him and the dove fell on him? And what did God say from the heaven? This is my beloved son whom I am well pleased. But this has an addition to it. What is that? Listen to him. If I had a penny for every time I said that to my kids, listen to me, right? I am constantly saying that you may be hearing, but you are not listening. This past week with the heat and just summertime and my kids being bored, I needed to get some things at Ross and I thought, I'll take them with me. And I'll be honest, that was probably a mistake right from the get-go. But we walk into the store and of course they're like running through the racks and my mom voice just comes out and I'm like, they're on the other side of the rack that I'm on. And I say, stop running through the racks and get over here and stand by me. Of course, my five-year-old on the other side of the rack goes running through the rack to get to my side to stand by me. And what does he do? He trips right over that middle bar, face plants, never puts his hands out to catch himself. And now he has a busted lip with a pile of blood immediately on the floor in Ross. And now I am running to the bathroom, catching this blood to the bathroom. And my seven-year-old, who is paranoid of blood, is having a panic attack, trying to follow us. And it takes everything in me to go, I told you so. Like, I told you not to run in the racks. It's like, I want to tell you, I'm not trying to keep the fun away from you. I'm trying to keep the pain of life away from you. And sometimes I wonder if this is what God is trying to tell Peter. Peter, you're hearing, but you're not listening. You're not allowing the words of my son to sink in, because that should bring life transformation. It's not sinking in. And if it did, it would create a change in action. We wouldn't want to be building temples for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And let me tell you, Moses knows who is giving him this lecture. Because Matthew 17, verse 6 says, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. You guys, they face planted. Not like my son, this face plant was out of submission to God. Peter, James, and John knew exactly who was speaking to them, no question. And they knew their bodies would not allow them to stand in the presence of God. It was an innate reaction to fall face first. The Old Testament will call this cloud the Shekinah, the glory of God. And what I find crazy about this story is in the next verse, in verse 7, it says, and Jesus came to them, and he touched them. Let me pause right there. They're face first after Peter just made a big blunder. And for them to be in that horizontal position, Jesus would have to get right down on his hands and knees with them to touch them. And here's Jesus right at their level touching them and saying, get up. And do not be afraid. And raising their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Do you guys hear that tenderness? It's as if he's saying, you messed up. You know what? But let's get up. And let's do this again. Let's not be afraid to receive correction from God or make us keep us right there on the ground. Let's get up. And let's keep on going. And I have to tell you guys, without that tenderness, that mercy of Jesus getting on our level, coming as an infant and dying on the cross, we would never be able to stand in the presence of God, right? It's because of him doing that that we can stand in the presence of God. He made that barrier. He crossed that barrier for us because of who he is and the nature. And you know what? It is the reflection of God. It's that compassion and mercy of God himself that is coming out in Jesus. Although these disciples failed miserably, Jesus was not going to let them go. He wasn't going to stop choosing them. He wasn't going to say, oh, I've had it. Man, I've given you chance after chance after chance. And look, you just blew it in front of Elijah, Moses, and God himself. No, he picks them up and he keeps going. In verse 9, we continue on. It says, when they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. I love this because he is literally telling them the events to come. And the disciples, these three, are still going to have no idea that he's going to be raised from the dead, which is crazy to me because he actually tells them right here in the story. Although they could have thought it was a metaphor, like so many things that he talked through, that this was actual events that he was telling them. But he chose these three men to come up with him on this mountain because they would never be able to question that Jesus was the Son of God. When things would get rough, they would never be able to say, well, I'm not quite sure if he's the Messiah. This encounter changed everything for these men, and they knew without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was the Son of God because God himself spoke to them about Jesus. Right? Matthew 17, verse 10. I love this. We're just going to keep on going. And it says, and his disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Now, for you and I, this question is going to look totally out of place. And if you're reading these devotions, you're going to be like, why did they just randomly mention Elijah coming first? But I want to go back to what these disciples would have been raised with. They would have been raised reading a lot of these old prophetic books in the Bible and being able to look for the coming Messiah. And one of those verses would have been Malachi 4, verse 5. And it says this, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. The Jewish people were looking for Elijah first because they felt like that would symbolize that the Messiah was coming. But actually, this Malachi references something different. But the disciples are saying, wait, I don't get it. We got up to the mountain and we saw Elijah. So how come you were here and then Elijah we saw second? So was the verse wrong altogether? And this is how Jesus answers. In verse 11, he says, and he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. He's talking about the second coming of Jesus. Yes, Elijah will come, or the spirit of Elijah that's referenced in Revelations 11, verses 3 through 13. And you can go look that up on your own. But the spirit of Elijah will come before that dreadful day of the Lord. But this is not the dreadful day of the Lord. This is the first coming of Jesus. And he goes on, verse 12, and he says, but I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wanted. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Jesus is telling them the spirit of Elijah already came on John the Baptist when he made a way for me. And perhaps it was a little bit easier for the disciples to connect the dots that he was talking about John the Baptist because just moments before they had heard the words that God spoke over him as John the Baptist was baptizing him. This is my son whom I am well pleased with that added addition of listen to him. Now, our Bibles will go on to that second story in Matthew 17. It's going to look like a complete story. It's going to have a chapter break and a new title. But I have to tell you, that actually didn't come into play until about the 1500s. This story would normally read as one big, long story. So we're going to read it like one big, long story tonight. And as Matthew 17, verse 14, they're coming down from the mountain. And it says, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, because he has seizures and suffers terribly. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water, and I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. I want you to picture this image, right? You've got the nine disciples who, by the way, did not get chosen to go up and have intimate time with Jesus. They got left. And you know what? They were like, well, I guess if we're getting left, we need to prove ourselves so that way maybe next time we can go up the mountain with Jesus. So this guy needs his son, he needs demons cast out. Let's give it a shot and see what happens. And can you imagine the embarrassment as this man, as Jesus comes to the base of the mountain, the crowds, which by this time are thousands of people, are coming and surrounding Jesus, and this man hits his knees in front of Jesus and is like, they couldn't do it. They tried, but they couldn't do it. And could you imagine the face of those nine disciples like, no, we couldn't do it. Matthew 17, verse 17 says, and Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. You guys, this rebuke was directed towards his disciples. I want you to understand what he's saying to them here. It seems a little harsh for us, but he is trying. Sometimes those harsh words are meant to spark something within them. He is saying, you're unbelieving. Are you not really listening to what I have to say? Do you not know that my time is so limited with you? During this time, they still lived into the 70s. These disciples could have thought, we have years with Jesus. But Jesus is saying, my time is so limited. You have to get this. This is so important. And we can hear the frustration even in Jesus' voice. But as we continue on in verse 18, and Jesus rebuked him, meaning the young boy, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was healed at once. And I want to stop there for a minute, because the next verse says, and when the disciples came to Jesus privately. But we've got some time here, because we've got thousands of people around Jesus. There's got to be times for the crowds to disperse so the disciples can have some intimate conversation with Jesus. And as I think through this story, if I was going to add my own commentary, it's purely my own, but I could imagine the three disciples meeting up with the nine disciples. And perhaps the other nine going, your experience had to be better than ours. We just got reprimanded in front of thousands. We couldn't do the one thing we were supposed to do. Oh, and you guys got called up for special time. Can you imagine, Peter? We got to see Moses and Elijah. What? You got to see Moses and Elijah? You've got to be kidding me. That had to be awesome. And Peter going, yeah, I mentioned building a tabernacle for, Moses and Elijah right next to Jesus. And the other nine going, you did what? You know that that's not what Jesus has said that we're supposed to do. And that's not how Moses and Elijah lived their life. And Peter's like, yeah, I know. God told me. God came from the cloud, and I couldn't even stand, and my forehead still bruised, and the other nine going, maybe we didn't have it so bad. Maybe it just wasn't so bad for us because God didn't yell at us. You see, we go on in verse 19, and the disciples came to Jesus privately, alone, and they said, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, because of your meager faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. You see, he was telling his disciples, these nine, he said, you can't treat me like I'm a battery pack. You can't load me up and get your fill and then just like go off. I don't know, like you just have it on your back and you're just going to go out and do things in your name and you get the glory. It doesn't work that way. He said, you have to be tethered to the source. It will never be about you. It will always be about me. You have to be tethered to me. He's saying it doesn't matter the size of your faith. It can be so minuscule the size of a mustard seed because it's not you. It's me working through you. You see, Jesus is continually teaching his disciples. He's continually teaching. But you know what he does after he teaches? He corrects. And he corrects. He never throws up his hands and says, I am so done with you guys. I'm going to go pick 12 more. We're starting all over. He doesn't. He keeps correcting them. He keeps bringing them in, that graciousness and that merciful spirit. But it took some things from the disciples. It took them to have a teachable spirit to heed that correction. And correction is not something that any of us like to receive. I don't like to receive correction. And if you love correction, then you can come up here with me and speak through this because it's hard. It's hard. None of us ever go, yes, I received correction today. We should, but it doesn't always come that way, right? I remember when I was in first grade, I wanted to be a ballerina so bad. So my mom put me in the ballet academy there in Indiana, and I thought, this is it. This is my future. And it wasn't 2 weeks in that I heard, Nikki, point those toes. Nikki, round those arms. Nikki, long ballet neck. And I was like, this is not fun. I am continually being corrected. This isn't fun. I don't want to do this. Like, this is my choice. Of course, I dropped out. Well, about 6 months later, one of our pastor's wives at our church, who happened to be a prima ballerina before she was a pastor's wife, her name was Miss Gay, and she decides that she's going to take the Sunday school rooms and she's going to turn it into a ballet studio during the week. And I thought, this is my chance, because Miss Gay is sugar and spice and everything nice, and there is no way that she is going to be mean to me or call me out on the carpet. None of that. This is my chance to be a ballerina. And of course, we started ballet class, and it wasn't just a couple weeks later that I heard Nikki point those toes, Nikki round those arms, Nikki's long ballet neck, and I was done. I was like, what is up with this? This is not fun. And I will remember one day I was in the nursery. We were waiting for our class to start. And so we're in the church nursery and we're in second grade. And my friend Juliet and I are rocking so fast on the rocking chairs, you know, when you try and like fling yourself out of them. We were bored. And we're rocking so fast and she just stops rocking and stares at me. And I was like, what? And she said, I wish Miss Gay would correct me the way she corrects you. And I said, why? Why would you want her to correct you? It's mortifying. She is always saying my name. She's always trying to get me to do things differently. And she said, because I think that means she thinks you can be a better ballerina. And I will never forget that. Second grade Nikki changed on that day. Because I realized it wasn't the fact that she was being mean by calling out my name. It was because she saw untapped potential in me that I didn't see. And that she was trying to pull that out of me. And to do that, I had to heed that correction. I had to receive it. I couldn't run from it. You and I don't have the physical person of Jesus to walk through our day with us. God doesn't always come in a glory above us and just yell at us and tell us what we need to do differently. But what we do have is the teachings of the scriptures. We have sermons. We have so many things at our fingertips to have the teachings of God. And we have the Holy Spirit living in us on a continual basis that's constantly nudging us back on track, right? You know that Holy Spirit because, you guys, I felt that today. I felt it yesterday. I felt it the day before when I would start to detour on things that I shouldn't be doing, and I felt the Holy Spirit go, nope, get back in track. He is constantly correcting us. And we have to be able to receive that. So I want to pull out four quick points today from these two stories as we talk about this idea of Jesus' teachings and correction. And first point is this. Jesus personalized the teaching and the correction. Remember that 6 days earlier that we talked about at the beginning? Well, when you look at chapter 16, we see Jesus call out Peter. And he says, when they were talking about who they thought Jesus was, he says, well, what about you? Who do you say I am, Peter? And Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You see, he was teaching Peter that he alone is God, that nothing comes before him, that nothing is beside him. And then what happened? 6 days later, he had a moment where he totally failed on that teaching. But that's okay. God corrected him right back in. If we look back on Matthew 16, we also see the 9 disciples in Matthew 16. He is telling them, he says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny myself and take up their cross and follow me. He's telling the 9, it's never going to be about you. It's going to be about me. It's going to be about following after me. It's not going to be about you getting the rewards and the accolades. 6 days later, they try to do it by themselves. And they failed, but that's okay, because God brought them back in. He corrected them. The second point I want to bring out with this is the disciples didn't justify. They had closed mouths and open ears. And believe me, I say that to my kids on a daily basis. I hear Zion did this when one gets in trouble, or Hezekiah did this when the other one gets in trouble. They're constantly justifying their actions. I know your kids probably don't do that, but my kids do that all the time. They will constantly, the moment that they're in trouble, their mouth opens. And I'm saying the moment you get in trouble, your mouth should close and your ears should open. I didn't see the disciples justify this. If Peter would have hit that ground face first in front of God, he wasn't yelling, I didn't mean tabernacle, I meant hut. They can have a hut, and God, Jesus, you have the tabernacle, right? He didn't justify it. He wasn't calling things out. He was simply silent. The other disciples, those 9, they weren't sitting there when the guy said, they couldn't do it. They weren't like, Jesus, we did everything you told us to do. I don't know what we did wrong. No, they like zipped it up, and they just stood there. They didn't justify when they were being corrected. And that is hard, my friends. That is hard when we are being corrected to have closed mouths but open ears. And I will tell you this, it's even harder when the correction comes from a person. And here's what I will tell you, and just a side note on this. When we are being corrected, perhaps by a boss or a family member, and we want to justify it, we want to get mad, can I encourage you? I'm not saying that every correction that comes from everybody has a validity, but can I encourage you to make sure you don't close it down right away, that you don't open your mouth, that you still open your ears and you take it before Jesus and you allow him to cipher out the truth in that, right? Because you never know what God's going to teach you through people that still may not have the authority to speak into your life. God can still use them to speak to you. But when, especially when God is speaking to us, when the Holy Spirit's speaking to us, we can't justify. The third point is this. The disciples maintained a teachable spirit. I love this because when I look at them coming down from the mountain, it wasn't Peter going, oh, man, I blew it. He didn't want to talk about it. He just didn't want to dwell on it. He just started asking questions right away. Oh, Lord, but what about Elijah? And what about this? He was like, okay, let's put that behind us. I'm going to learn from that. And I want to keep growing. I'm not done yet. Don't count me out. I love how these nine disciples went to Jesus in private. And they said, where did I go wrong? That takes something. Where did I go wrong? Proverbs 9 verse 8 says, do not correct a mocker or he will hate you. Correct a wise man and he will love you. Where are you when you receive correction? Do you love it or do you hate it? You see, the Bible calls us to be humble. It's all over the scriptures, but to be humble is to be teachable and maintaining that teachable spirit. And the fourth point that I want to pull out for us today is that the disciples applied the correction. There was a soap manufacturer and a pastor were walking together down a street in a large city, and the soap manufacturer casually said, the gospel you preach hasn't done much good, has it? Just observe. There's still a lot of wickedness in the world and a lot of wicked people too. The pastor made no reply until they passed a dirty little girl making mud pies in the gutter. Seizing the opportunity, the pastor said, I see that soap hasn't done much good for the world either, for there is so much dirt and so many dirty people around. But the soap man said, oh, well, soap is only useful when it's applied. And the pastor said, exactly. So is it with the gospel. My friend, so is it with correction, right? It's only useful if we apply it. Jesus can correct and correct and correct, but if we choose to not hear it, if we choose to not allow it to move us, then it is no good. And can I tell you a secret with these 12 disciples? Well, minus one, Judas, but you know, he's got his own story. But these other 11, they got it. You know, Peter, James, and John would go on to make sure nothing came before God, that Jesus was honored as the true and rightful Messiah, Son of God, and they didn't allow anybody to be beside him. And these other disciples, they would go on to cast out demons. After Jesus has already ascended, they would go on to do miracles and miracles because they understood what it meant to be tethered to the source and allow God's glory to work through them. You see, I think there's this idea that failure is a horrible thing, and so many of us, we get corrected and then we stay below the rubble of failure, where failure can be such a blessing in our life if we heed the correction that comes from it. God never wants you to stay behind under a rubble of failure. That is never his mission for you. His mission is to correct you, to grow you, to see that untapped potential in you that he wants to bring out. And failure with a teachable spirit can bring so much growth in our life. So much growth. The moment we stop learning, we stop growing. If I choose to stop learning, I will be the same Nikki in 10 years from now. I do not want to be the same Nikki 10 years from now. I want to be different tomorrow and the next day and the next day. And the only way that I can do that is by heeding the correction from God. And I will tell you, my friends, if there is breath in your lungs, then there's growth to be had in our life. God is never done with us. Let me close over in prayer for us. Lord God, we just come before you and we are so grateful that no matter our past, no matter our present, you look at us and you see what could be. We are thankful that you see the untapped potential. So today, as I sit here with my friends, Lord, I ask that you would help us to recognize your teachings, to recognize the nudgings of the Holy Spirit that is correcting us. And I pray that we will receive that, that we will make those moves to make that a correction applied to our lives so that we can take another step to be the men and women that you desire us to be. Thank you for your patience, Lord. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. You are too good to us, and we love you. In your name we pray. Amen. Enjoy your evening, guys.
Thank you for listening. We pray that this message has ministered to your heart. If you don't already have a church you call home, we invite you to join us at Valley Bible Fellowship for worship, Bible study, fellowship, and more. We're at 2300 East Brundage Lane in Bakersfield, California, near Mount Vernon and Freeway 58. Reach us by phone at 661-325-2251 or visit our website at vbf.org. Here is our King.